Good morning.
Good morning.
It is great to see you. I'm so thankful we get to be together. Thank you for being here. Thank you for joining us. Looking forward to spending some time in the Word of God. Hope you have your Bibles with you. Be opening to 1 Corinthians 13. Appreciate Chris reading for us from there. We'll think a few things together. We have been, over the last few weeks, thinking about faith and hope and love. So we spent one day on graduation day talking about hope and all the things that lay in front of us. Most recently, we talked about faith and what that looks like and what that is. And so today, we want to talk about love. Now, before we get into that, let me say a couple of things. One by way of reminder and another by just proclamation of something great, sharing good news with you. The reminder is, you know, today starts camp week. I'm sure that someone else, maybe at the end of service, will emphasize this also, but we've got a big chunk of people that are already gone. Lots of folks that have already gathered there to prepare things for the week, and so they are worshiping together at camp today, so we miss them already. Others will be going this afternoon, our campers going this afternoon, so I'm saying all that to just encourage you, to remind you to be praying. Pray this week for the campers, for the staff members, for everybody involved, that everybody has a fulfilling, exciting, edifying, just great week together. Please keep them in prayer. Now, the second thing I want to mention is really, really excellent news. If you haven't heard already, Friday night, Luke Pritchard obeyed the gospel. He was baptized here at this building by his dad, and so we're super excited about that. And so the Pritchards are already at camp, so you can't hug Luke this morning. But I do hope you already be praying for him and all of that. Look forward to seeing Luke soon and congratulating him and welcoming him into the family of God. What a special occasion. So what we want to do right now is spend the next few minutes thinking about love and what love looks like. We're in 1 Corinthians 13, a passage that, as Chris read that a moment ago, I'm certain that, you know, it brought back numerous memories. You've heard it before. You've witnessed it probably many, many times at a wedding. It's become sort of a staple passage to read at a wedding, and I think that's great. I think that it has a very prominent, special place to be read at a wedding, because it's a message. It's telling the bride and the groom, here's some high standards for you to live up to. Here's a challenge for you. As you go into this life together, as you form this new family together, here is God's challenge to you about how to live, how to treat each other. And that's like I said, that's a reasonable practice, but I don't think we should limit it to that. I don't think we should say, well, that's the way husbands and wives should treat each other, and that's it. That's true, but it's not limited to that, and we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. Because what's happening here in 1 Corinthians 13, as this message was originally shared, this was not happy sentiment. This was a corrective. This message about what love looks like was shared here in this passage to say, you've not been treating each other right. Let me give you an example. Go with me, 1 Corinthians 1:11. Just look back in this one letter. 1 Corinthians 1:11, he says, you've been quarreling with each other. You've been fighting. He says, hey, church in Corinth, you've been fighting with each other. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, I've heard you started developing factions. You've got this group over here in the church, and this group over here, and this group over here. You started dividing yourself up. Chapter 4, verse 6, and chapter 4, 18 and 19, and chapter 8, verse 1, over and over again, he goes back to this idea that you've started displaying arrogance. You've started displaying certain pride, and that pride that you're showing, that way you're getting puffed up, that's deepening the divide. The group over here that are the haves and the group over here that are the have-nots, this group seen as special, this group seen as less than, you're getting further apart. God's people are to be together. Now, he says in all these things, see, it's coming back again and again and again. you are not treating each other the way you should. Division and rivalry and fighting and all of this. How are you, he says in effect, how are you, Corinth church, how are you going to ever show the rest of the world that you're disciples of Jesus if you act this way? Remember, Jesus said, John 13:35, everybody's going to know you're my disciple if you have love for each other, right? And so he says, how are the others going to know you're mine if this is the way you're acting? And so as a corrective, as a way to say, stop having the divisions and stop having the fights and stop having the arguments, he said, so instead, love each other like this. He said, there's a better way than what you've been doing. There's a proper way to live, a proper way to treat each other, a proper way to view each other. And so love is to be the way of life for the Christian community. I think if I said that, you know, if I said love is the way of life for the Christian community, none of you would be surprised. None of you would think that's unusual. But what happens next is now we've got to know what that means. Now we've got to know what that really and truly looks like. Because I'm afraid that so often we're able to say, yes, love is important. Yes, love is an identifying mark of a Christian. But then we don't know how that's to be borne out and shown in real life. Love should be the norm rather than the exception. Love should be the guide of any expression. Because here again, in 1 Corinthians 13, on either side of it, 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, they're dealing with how to properly use their spiritual gifts. The gifts of tongues and prophecy and all these things. And he says, some of those things that you're doing are causing you to be divided even more. And so whatever gift it is that you're displaying, whatever gift it is that you're expressing, it's to be done in love. And we're going to get to that here in just one quick moment. So the description of love that's given in 1 Corinthians 13 is, you know, I've seen some say, what this is in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, this is the description of the way Jesus loves. I agree. All these things are a description of the way Jesus loves. But you know what that means? It means it's our model. It means it's the way that we're to walk. We're to walk in the way that he walked. We're to pattern ourselves after him. We're to be molded and informed into a person who looks and acts and speaks like Jesus. And so if we say 1 Corinthians 13 is a description of Jesus' love, I say, okay, that's great. That's absolutely right. But you know what that becomes? It's a model for husband and wife. It's a model for parent and child. It's a model for neighbor. It's a model for brother and sister in Christ. It's the way that we are to treat each other. Because remember, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul would say, imitate me as what? As I seek to imitate Christ. I'm going to try and love you the way Christ loved me. That's Galatians 2:20. What I'm now doing is the life of Christ through me. And so this is the love of Christ, the way he displayed love for us, but it's also the love we're to have for each other. This is to be the way we demonstrate to each other that we love Jesus and we love each other. So this is what love should look like. So let's start first with walking through this, all of 1 Corinthians 13. I want you to read this with me. We're just going to read several verses here. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, so if I do something really special, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. If I have all faith, faith that's so powerful that, like the Lord Jesus said, it could move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. So remember, this is spoken in the context of desiring spiritual gifts, desiring to have something special, do something different. He said it in the context there in the first century of those that were able to do special things to confirm the message given by the apostles. He says, even if, verse 3, even if I give away all that I have, if I deliver even my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So here's the first thing to consider. The first thing that we see is that love should be our motivation. Love must be the motivational foundation upon which we build everything else that we do. All other actions, even the participation here, he said to them in the first century, even your participation in the miraculous, all other actions are going to be utterly futile if they're not done in love. to have and to use gifts, even these spiritual gifts that are identified here, they'll eventually leave you feeling empty, leave you feeling hollow. So whatever it is that you might be doing, if it's not based upon love, if you are expressing some type of gift to someone else, it'll leave you hollow if it's not done in love. Because based upon this passage, we see what it is to be a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. I read somewhere, somebody said, any speech, any word uttered that's not uttered in love just makes you a lifeless and soulless noise machine. That got my attention. I don't want to be somebody who's just talking to hear himself talk. I don't want to be someone who's talking just to have others nod in approval and then pat on the back. The words that we speak, from the most innocent and innocuous and short and concise to the most elaborate and profound, the words that we speak ought to come from a place of love. Otherwise, we're just soulless noise machines. Even acts that otherwise may look like an expression of love, like a charitable donation, it's got no personal, no redeeming value, no spiritual benefit if it's not done in love. We think about the way in which Christ loved us. Romans 5, verse 8, the love of God is made manifest, made clear, clearly demonstrated to us. How's the love of God shown? In that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He did what he did because of love. And so the question, then we have to do some self-reflection, some very close examination of the self. If Christ did what he did because of love, and I'm seeking to emulate him, I'm seeking to walk as he walked, what about me? Is what I'm doing motivated by love? It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, the expectation is that we would have purified our souls by our obedience to the truth. Now notice this, for a sincere brotherly love. Sincere brotherly love. And then he emphasizes it. So love each other earnestly from a pure heart. The expectation is that we love each other with purity. We gain nothing without love. And so we need to look at ourselves honestly and say, why is it that I'm doing what I do? If I can't say that I'm acting out of love, I've got some growing up to do. Now we're going to get to that here at the end of chapter 13, but Paul talks about, I did childish things when I was a child, but then as I got older, I grew up, I put childish things away. If I'm not acting, if I'm not motivated by love, then I've got growing up to do. I need to be honest about that. I need to ask for the Lord's help in that. And so love ought to be, must be our motivation for what we do. But now we start describing it. Now Paul, as he's guided by the Spirit, begins describing. He says, here's where love comes from. Here's the idea of the foundation of love, but now here's what it looks like. Love is patient. That's that very first line in verse 4. I read one translation of this first line to be this. Instead of love is patient, this guy said, love waits patiently. And I like that description. What is love? Well, love waits patiently. Waits for the spouse, waits for the neighbor, waits for the Lord. Love waits patiently, because that's what you do when you love, is you demonstrate the idea of I'm here for the long haul. The New King James, instead of saying love is patient, the New King James says love suffers long. Well, one way of looking at patience is that you would say that you've got the capacity or the ability to accept delays. You've got the capacity to accept changes in schedules. You've got the capacity to accept suffering, to accept being slighted, to go through all these things without destroying someone else. Love suffers long. There's no rush to judgment. There's no hasty or unfair conclusions drawn. And because love suffers long, a lot of times love is taken advantage of. People who seek to display the love of Christ and people who seek to be patient and long-suffering, oftentimes some people see that as an open door to walk on someone. Now, first of all, that's not a loving attitude from the outside. But what I want to emphasize is this. That is not weakness. It is not weakness to be patient. It is not weakness to be long-suffering. So few choose to be imposed upon. I'm not going to take back seat. I'm going to display my strength. I'm going to stand on my rights. I fully admit that among my list, a super long list of sins, one of the things I wish I could grow is that I'm very often to let somebody know I don't appreciate what you've just said. I'm smart. I can deal with that. I can come back. Love suffers long. Love says, I'm willing to let you act a fool for a moment because I want what's best for you. And I want to come to a place where we can see each other eye to eye. I want to come to a place where I don't just want to win an argument, but I want to win your soul. This type of love is divine, and it's rarely seen. And that's why this message is here, that this is the way Christ loves, and it's the high calling to which we've been called. In order to imitate God, as we're told to do in Ephesians 5:1, we have to be patient like God is. Remember 2 Peter 3:9. It says there that God does not want all of us to just be destroyed. He's patient and he's long-suffering because he wants us all to come to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 speaks of the fact that the forbearance, the long-suffering nature of God is given to us so that we might come to him in repentance. So let us be thankful that God's love for us has been manifested in his patience. Let us be thankful that in those times in which we fell short, in those times in which we were less than who the Lord would expect us to be, let us be thankful we were not just struck down, but we've been shown patience. And so in turn, let us demonstrate our love for others by being patient with them. Let us be long-suffering with them. Let us be those who will seek to be understanding and demonstrating love even when it's hard. That brings us to this, and sort of like an emphasis on what has already been said. Love is also selfless. In verses 4 through 5, it says that not only is love patient, but it says love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't boast. Love isn't arrogant. Love isn't rude. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. And love is not resentful. Now, the way I would just describe all of those in just one concise idea is love's selfless. Love looks to others. Love seeks to be kind and show others something good. How do we handle it when something we want doesn't go our way? How is it that we handle it when someone else is given the attention or the spotlight we think we deserve? You see, all of this is about, it's about sacrifice. It's about putting others first. It's been said that the key to the nature of love is concern and respect for the other. So love is not self-serving. Love's not preoccupied with the interests of self. Love is about the interests and the well-being and the good of the other. Like Jesus Christ, who in Romans 15, verse 3, says, love is Jesus Christ did not seek to please himself. Love is seen in personal sacrifices. Love is seen in the sacrifices that are made with the intent to pick others up and lift others up. Passages such as Romans 5, 8 and John 3, 16 make it abundantly clear that Jesus showed his love by giving himself as a sacrifice so that others could be given life. Jesus said, I lay down my life so that you might have life. I sacrifice myself so that you might be picked up. I want to focus on 1 minute here for this very last word in verse 5 that the ESV translates as resentful. Love is not resentful. The New King James says, love thinks no evil. The NIV says, love is no keeper of wrongs. So here's what it means. Love does not keep a scorecard of all the times that it's been wronged. Love lets it go. Love takes the high road. Love is seeking to be the bigger person. Now, this is not easy to do, but this is what love looks like. It's one that says, I'm not going to keep track of all the times I've been hurt. I'm not going to keep a record that, you know, you've got three more times to come to me in repentance before I finally... That's not the way it works. You see, love doesn't keep that record. Because to understand that what it is to love someone means that by me entering into this relationship with you, by me telling you as your brother, as your neighbor, by me telling you that I love you, I've now entered into a relationship where I fully understand that I'm now vulnerable and I'm now open to getting hurt. And so to go into the relationship knowing I might get hurt, but also with my scorecard at hand, I'm ready to count all the times you do me wrong. Doesn't make any sense. It's clearly not the way Jesus entered into things. To love someone is to put yourself in a position where you know, in the front end, you know you're going to have highs and lows. You know that you're going to get hurt. Because if you truly love someone, when they pass away, you get hurt. To truly love someone, when they then in turn mistreat you, you get hurt. You know that. So to love someone is to be vulnerable. If I'm keeping score, I'm just looking for a time where I can throw it back into your face, the time you injured me. That's not what love does. That's not what love looks like. It says here, love's not rude, doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable, and it's not resentful. Doesn't hold on to those things to say, here's where you were. Here's what you did. Love's selfless, is willing to sacrifice. Then there's this. That word truth, you can see that word, emphasis on that. I don't know what happened there. There it is anyway. Love celebrates the truth. Look at verse 6. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now let me say this clearly. Love does not automatically equate to acceptance. Love does not automatically equate to approval. Look closely at the two parts of this verse in verse 6. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. There can be no celebrating sin and still show love. The second half. Love rejoices with the truth. It's righteousness. It's goodness. It's the truth that's to be celebrated and held up. Now, this becomes difficult because as we start thinking about things, let's think specifically about sexual purity. The Bible is clear on sexual ethics. The Bible is clear on what it is to be pure. There's no confusing that. I think the confusion has come to be our understanding of the definition of love. And that becomes difficult to talk about. I'm reminded of what the great economist Thomas Sowell said. If you want to help someone, you'll tell them the truth. If you want to help yourself, you'll just tell them what they want to hear. You see, sometimes, most of the time, telling the truth is hard for you. You want to help someone, tell them the truth. You want to help yourself, tell them whatever they want to hear. Instead of uncomfortable conversations, instead of possible backlash, we just stay quiet. Or maybe even worse, vocalize support for that which is wicked. I want you to look with me at just this one book, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because these things that Paul writes about in chapters 5 and chapter 6 and all these things previous, he's saying these things cannot be tolerated, especially if you're going to love the way Christ would have us love. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. This is love. To celebrate sin brings condemnation from God. to say, here's what is true, here's what is right, and this is where we stand in love, this is what the Lord expects. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. Don't lie to yourself. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, not men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We're to rejoice in the fact that the sin has been overcome. We're to rejoice in the fact that the sin has been left behind. We don't rejoice in the sin that's being participated in. To celebrate sin brings condemnation. We celebrate that sin has been left. We celebrate that sin has been purified. When we hear phrases like love is love and love wins and many others, the idea is that there's no borders, there's no restrictions. And we all know that that isn't true. We know it's not true. No parent approves of every choice their child makes. Maybe it's dropping the pacifier on the dirty Texaco floor, right? And then picking, no parent approves of that, surely. Well, maybe no Warren parent approves of that. No parent approves of a child playing in the highway. No parent approves of a child participating in murder. We know that that's not the way that it works. No parent approves of every decision and every choice their child makes. Love necessitates training and guidance. It's not love that celebrates sin. It's not love that refuses to voice disapproval. This verse, verse 6, says love and truth are linked together. Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love celebrates the truth, not sin. True love would never celebrate sin. Love just rejoices in the truth. Then there's this. Love protects. It says in verse 7, love bears all things. Now I want to focus on that for just a moment and say this, that a really good way to think about what it means to bear all things is that love always protects the one that it loves. This is because this word is derived from that means, you know, to cover up, to be a roof over. And so what love does is love bears the weight of pain, love bears the weight of ugliness so that the beloved one doesn't have to. This goes back to being a sacrifice. And again, what a picture of Jesus this is. He became sin so that we could be righteous. How thankful we should be that He protects us and how motivated we should be to protect others. And that brings us to this last idea, is that love just keeps on going. In 7b, he says, love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they're going to pass away. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, this special miraculous knowledge, it passes away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've fully been known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love believes the best. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. And then love continues to desire the best for others. Divine love, thankfully, has no stopping point. How thankful we should be that our God keeps on loving us in spite of ourselves. Our God keeps on loving us in spite of our sins. So here's what love looks like as we draw this to a close. According to Luke chapter 15, when Jesus shared the parable of the prodigal son, we learned that love looks like a father who is anxiously and longingly waiting on the front porch of his house for his son to come home. This is the same son who insulted his father to such a degree. This is the same son who wasted his inheritance on riotous, sinful, wicked living. And there was that father, longing for the day when the son would come home. And when he did, he embraced him and he celebrated with him. He didn't celebrate the life that he lived. He celebrated the life that he came home to. He celebrated the true life in the Father's house. Love looks like, according to Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 42, love looks like the untouchable being touched. Love looks like the outcast being included. When Jesus said to lepers and Jesus said to tax collectors and Jesus said to sinners, you have a place with me. Leave your life behind and come and follow me. Love looks like the one who others won't touch being embraced by the Lord. Love also looks like second chances. This is Luke 22. Where in Luke 22, beginning at verse 31, Jesus said to Peter, you know what? Satan has been begging for you. He wants to just destroy you. And he said, the conversation I had with Satan was this. You're going to fall, but you're going to come back. And when you come back, Peter, I want you to lead with vigor, with courage. Lead in a way that causes others to know me and want to be with me. In other words, he said, I'm telling you right now, Peter, I'm going to give you a second chance. I don't need that. I don't need second chances. I'll always be with you. And he denies the Lord once, twice, three times. And it says at the end of Luke 22 that he goes out and weeps bitterly. But then what does Jesus do? You look at Mark 16, verse 7 and other places, and he says specifically, go tell Peter. Go tell Peter to meet me in Galilee. Go tell him that all is forgiven. Go tell him it's time to get to work. Go tell him it's time to go do these things. Because love is second chances. But above all things, I think love looks like the blood-covered Son of God hanging on a Roman cross. Romans 5:8, John 3:16. Love is Jesus giving himself up for me. For you, shedding his blood so that you can have hope, shedding his blood so that you can know, in spite of the ugliness and selfishness and sin that you've been involved in, the Lord Jesus calls you to something different because his love for you remains, but he's calling you home. If you're living in a place where you recognize, I've not been displaying love for the Lord and I've not been displaying love for my fellow man, the Lord calls you home. Love is the greatest gift, and it's been offered in the blood of Christ, and it's offered to you. If there's any way that we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?